Okay, now please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. In the New Testament, Cecil. Okay. Yeah. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In that time, you have a few moments to collect your thoughts, to lay aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day, and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to assemble this evening, not only as those who have been justified and sanctified by the crosswork of Christ, but those who have understood and appreciated this grand pinnacle of our sanctified position in Christ, of being adopted as sons. And we just pray, Father, as we always do, that through the leading of the Spirit, through this curriculum and this course that you have set forth for our education and edification, that we would see the weight and the gravity in this introductory aspect to it, of how important of a thing it is that we are just ready to receive from you, and that we really do have these things effectually working in us, so that it produces the crying Abba Father, so we are committed to this life, this sonship life that you have designed and formed for us. For us to receive the highest benefit that you can possibly bestow upon us. And so as we pray tonight for the proper reception of these things, we pray that the eyes of our understanding will be open to the wisdom that you have written to us here in your word, and that you so desire to impart to us from your heart to ours. And we pray that that very thing happens this evening as we study these things together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okie dokie. Pardon me while I chew my ice. I can't spit it out. I'm an ice chewer. I drive my wife crazy. Always have. All right. One of the things we've been doing, and again, we're in Mark 14. One of the things we have been looking at recently is really to kind of wind this down as far as introduction. And the introduction isn't designed just to introduce us to sonship education and edification. It really is designed, as I even spoke about in the prayer, to make, you know, cause you to see properly the weight and the value and the gravity of what you are about to receive. And my understanding is that that's really why, when we are told in Romans chapter 8 that we have been adopted as sons, that we receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, that information itself, based upon a thorough and good and proper understanding of what it means to be adopted biblically, of what information is available to you, and whether it was there or not, it should have been. I'm not saying that to deride you in any way at all, but that was what was expected. I sense that wasn't the case here. It wasn't the case with me, so I'm with you. I had to go back and I had to learn myself. I had to understand and appreciate more than just, okay, I've been adopted as a son, I'm an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, and basically that just means that I'm free from the law and I'm free to make decisions and I'm not under tutors and governors. And that's about as far as it went. And I understood some things about Greco-style adoption and those kinds of things to teach it kind of historically, or like we used to say, eisegetically. That was about my understanding of it. And so I had to do the very same thing that you're doing right now. I did this about 4 years ago. I had to go back and I had to make sure that these things were so. But you've got to realize that's not, you know, again, when I've said this, and maybe it's been a curious thing to some of you to hear it, but really, this idea of, you know, I really need to study my Bible more, that's a virtuous thing. But that's the beginning of something. It's not the end of it. We studied before we came to Sonship Education and Edification, and if you ever did any kind of studying on your own, it was basically to find out if what you were taught in class was true. In some churches, from the background I came from anyway, and some of the pastors that I knew, they wouldn't even want you to do that. They wanted you to accept what they said as true as it got to the edge of the pulpit, and you could leave your Bible here. You didn't need your Bible because you don't know what it says until they tell you what it says, type thing. So it's a marked difference of the way you used to approach your Bible as well. And it's going to have to be that way. This is going to have to be the way of life around here from now on. We're not going back to that. This will do one of two things here. This will either make us or break us, and I know that. But it's going to have to be your responsibility to be able to take those things and not just look at your Bible and say, I want to study this out just to make sure what Mark said was true. The verifying of something to be true in the Bible is not where, that's where it used to end. That's where it begins. That's not the end of something, that's the beginning of something. Just that you verified that, yeah, that's true. But now there's a whole other issue at hand. How is that going to affect me? How is that going to effectually work in my inner man? And how, you know, you're going to have to be very honest with yourself about it. You're going to have to deal with it prayerfully. You're going to have to deal with it in such a way that you realize this doesn't match this area of my life. And it'll start with the way you think. This doesn't match how I always thought about this. And suddenly you'll start realizing, it's almost like a realization that took place when I first came to understand right division. I mean, almost immediately I had in my head, I said, well, this affects this and this and this and this and this. I could go down and name about a dozen things where I realized if this is true, this affects a whole lot of things. And I didn't even realize how much it did at the time, but it did even more than what I realized at that time. But I could name probably between 5 and 10 things right away that this was going to have a drastic effect on. And so that happens again in Sonship life and Sonship education. You realize as your father gives you the curriculum, and as the Spirit leads you through that curriculum, you know, this isn't the way my father thinks about this. You know, some of these things are very radical. It's just like I said about holidays, holy days, and the way we think about things. Do you do that? Do you spend your time doing that because that's what your father taught you, or are you being assailed really to been to, formed to, and become like the course of this world? And you're going to find that of all the things in the Bible and all the things in Christianity and all the things in the Christian way of life that there are, the one thing that has more resistance to it than any other issue is this one, is the issue of sonship education and edification. It's going to be resisted on many different levels. And God knows that. And he's built into the curriculum all the information you need to be able to resist that and to be able to deal with all of that. The problem is getting to the point where you're properly educated to do that. And so I don't want to scare you by anything that I say, but I also want you to realize this all goes to the gravity of this is not some fly-by-night breakthrough doctrine that we're going to learn and put up on our wall, the wall of our inner man as a nice piece of art that we're collecting. We're not collecting doctrines here like they do in categorical churches. And so I'm trying to get you to see in all that we're going through before we get to Proverbs and start really examining the curriculum itself, I want you to have a real good grasp, or as good as I can give you, of the weight and the value and how your Father esteems this above anything else. And that's why it was important that we went back and looked there in Genesis and saw that's what he ever wanted to do with a man. He wanted to do that with Adam. And we saw him beginning to do that. And we saw that of all the things that God did with Adam, the thing that caused the adversary to strike, to actually, you know, he may be there, he may be lurking. It's like a snake. It's very appropriate that he was a serpent. And I know at that time he wasn't the serpent on the belly until, you know, but all I'm after is there's a point at which a serpent is going to lay in wait. He'll wait to ambush, he'll wait at the right time, he'll coil and all of those things, but he hasn't struck yet. But when he strikes, that's the critical moment. And the critical moment was striking at a time and a place where that woman was about ready to receive more information of how she was going to be a daughter in her father's business. And Adam was going to receive more of how he was going to be a son in his father's business. And Satan knows what he's doing. He knows what is important to the Father. He knows how to keep it from you, and he has many lines of resistance of how to do that. And one of the most effective countries on the face of this earth that he is successful in is this one. So it does not depend upon whether or not we have human freedom or not. It doesn't depend on whether we're communist. It doesn't depend on whether we're republic. It doesn't depend on who's in the White House. It doesn't depend on any of those things. Those are not important. As a matter of fact, you'll learn in the book of Romans nationally that there is really only one major issue that a nation needs to have. And it's called, in the singular, a power. And that particular power, if it's there, no matter what the regime, no matter what the government, no matter what it is, you can survive as a believer in that country. And so these are some things that I just want to try to bring to your thinking tonight. You may have had a day doing some things, and you know, you may have had a bad day, good day, or whatever. But you need to start realizing that's what all this is after. We're after to see the value of this, the weight of this, to see how your Heavenly Father values at least in some minimal degree. And I think the best way to conclude that is as we're looking at the perfect Son, Jesus Christ Himself, which also is a very radical thing among even grace folks to think that Christ was educated as a son, adopted as a son, and lived a sonship life while He was on this earth. But as we looked at on Sunday when He talked about there in John chapter 8, I do nothing of myself. But as my Father, not as God, has taught me, or as me being God, omniscient God, and me understanding that as God, no, He makes it clear by using the word Father and taught. I was taught by my Father these things. I'm not just using my scintillating genius wit, and I'm not schooled in the schools of philosophy to be able to answer these people, and actually to answer you Pharisees the way I'm answering you. I'm answering you because this morning, my Father woke me up. He woke my ear, and I gave my ear to Him. And I speak with a tongue as the learned. And He was a man of understanding. That's what Jesus Christ was. He was a man of understanding. He had attained unto wise counsels. And he could counsel, and He could give counsel. And what He spoke, and in every aspect of every detail of His life, He did what He did and said what He said because that's what His Father told Him to do. And that's what His Father wants Him to do. Not because of what any pressure of society or culture or what we might call the course of this world, which is an enormously powerful thing. Every one of you in this place tonight have some area of your life that you're giving willfully your time to that this course of this world is asking for. And you fork it over without even thinking about it. It's so, you got to realize that's something that Adam didn't have, that you and I do have. Adam didn't have an already long established course of this world to be a line of resistance to him. And I'll tell you something else Adam didn't have. He didn't have an inner man that had already been filled with bad doctrine. And you do. To some degree, every one of you do, and so do I. And he didn't have that. But do you know that your Father thought about all that too, and he's taken all that into account? And there's a way to deal with all of those issues. And you need to start realizing that and make some evaluations. Sometimes you're not even aware of it until somebody brings it to your attention and you say, why am I doing this? Kids go to college. It's like getting out of high school. Every kid, you got to go to college. Do you know some kids graduate high school who don't go to college and feel bad about themselves because they're not going when they shouldn't be going anyway? But it's pressure of everybody's going and I need to go. In other words, there's a lot of built-in issues through the course of this world. Christ's life resisted all of that. He didn't do what he did or say what he said or go where he went based upon anything that the course of that world wanted. In fact, Jesus Christ was really looked at as a lunatic. And that ought to jog your memory to another man in the Bible who was looked at as a lunatic. You know who that was? Well, yeah. A lot of them, wasn't there? Paul. They told Paul, you're mad. You're beside yourself. And it wasn't just because I was a Pharisee under the law and now I'm under grace. It was because of a lot of that and a lot of other issues. But what I'm after is to see, as we look here in the life of Christ tonight, and as we started this on Sunday, and I want to try and draw this down to where we can let go of it and move on, but I still at the same time really want you to be left with an impression of just how heavy and weighty and the gravity of what this matter is that we're facing. And Christ makes it very clear that he was taught by his Father. And that's not deity speaking. That's a human being speaking. That's his humanity speaking. And in verse 38, I speak that which I have seen with my Father. He's come to perceive things. He doesn't say, I speak that which I have heard with my Father. He said, I speak that which I have seen. Now, you know what that's like. And if you don't, you haven't watched somebody, talk on the phone. When they're talking on the phone, they go, Oh, I see. Are they seeing anything? No, they're perceiving something. And he's perceived properly what the Father wants him to perceive. And some of these things are given to you so that area of your life will start getting some exercise. And that's some exercise every one of you needs. It's some exercise in the area of you being able to perceive there's something else going on here. To perceive what God's driving at when he's putting something in front of you. And that's what Adam was able to perceive when he had the march of the parade of the animals coming by. They came by, there's male, female, male, female, male, female. Well, I'm just a male. There's no female for me. And we know that, and I know we've gone over that, but I just want you to see it's because of the Lord's he being the perfect Son and the perfection. By the way, that's offered to you as well, and we're going to see that. When Paul talks to Timothy, he says that you might be perfect. And you have that offer to you, a perfect Son. But Christ functioned that way, and in his own perfected sonship edification, he could fully enter into his Father's business and do all his Father's business in his life on this earth. And we didn't go there, but you have that very famous passage when he was 11, when he was in the temple and teaching in the temple, and he was about his Father's business. And now we see him coming to the end of his life. And as he's just a short period of time away from the cross, he's bringing up the issue once more that his Father has taught him. He has perceived properly what his Father wanted him to perceive. And I want to go over here to Mark chapter 14, and I want to look at one more thing and a passage that spotlights that issue happening. That he is going to function as his Father's Son, as his Father's taught him, and not based on any decision he could make, even if the decision he made, not even his Father could look at and say, that's wrong. Not even his own Father could look at and say, that was just a stupid decision. That's a wrong, stupid, blatantly, obviously wrong decision. Christ is going to be faced with the ability to make a decision that if he made it, no one would ever raise a finger and say, you were wrong. This is one of the things about anything compared to Christ is going to be a bad illustration. But when you think about those men who received the Congressional Medal of Honor, the things that they did, that is the only medal Of all the medals that the United States awards, that's the only one that is awarded with those words above and beyond the call of duty. And the criteria that's given for the Medal of Honor, within that criteria, it specifically states that the man who is to receive this medal, and for the deed and the action that he's going to receive it for, he has to do that so that even if he never did it, he could never ever have a shadow of aspersion or doubt or any bad connotation to him whatsoever had he never done that deed at all. He chose to do that willfully. He put himself in harm's way willfully. He wasn't ordered to do it. He didn't have to do it. And had he never done it, nobody would ever have accused him of cowardice or accused him of being in the wrong in any way, shape, or form. And in some small way, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be faced with that issue. Now, some people look at it and say, well, he just could never have done anything different. Sure, he could have. In fact, he could have done something different that, my understanding, even his father would not have looked at him and said, well, I can't fault you for that. And so it came down to the issue of not what decision I'm going to make, but which decision am I going to make that will be according with my Father's business and bring Him the greatest pleasure when I make that decision. And this is going to be in the most grueling, toughest, worst situation he was ever going to face in his entire life. And if you're in the 14th chapter, you know what we've got here. We're looking at the, as Mark starts to draw his gospel to a close, we're in that moment in which the Lord is now in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's just hours away from going to the cross. And as he does that, he's already dealt with the disciples. He's done everything he needs to do in his Father's business, except for this one thing, which is the primary reason he's here. He's here to be the Redeemer of mankind. And that is something his Father wants him to do. It's what his Father's will is for his life. He knows that. He recognizes that. But yet at the critical moment, and my understanding is really the critical moment in the death of Christ occurs here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's interesting too that it's a garden, but the issue really is that he's going to face something he hasn't yet faced, and we've talked about that as a qualifying element of him being the Redeemer. But what I really want you to get to is to see what is expressed out of his mouth as he faces this issue, and he's now come down to making the most critical decision of his life. And let's pick it up here in verse 32. It says, "And they came to a place which was called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, Set ye here while I shall pray." And it's very interesting that he knows the value of sonship prayer. He's going to enter into that sonship prayer. And people read this all the time and they really don't have a real grip or appreciation of why he's praying and what he's doing here. But we'll save that for another time after something else here. And it says, "And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy." Notice the expressions that are used here. He's sore amazed and very heavy. You're getting language that's describing the most grueling, crucial aspect of his life that he's facing. And I don't know if you've ever experienced something like this, where you just feel truly the weight of the world on you. And I've had experiences myself where you can't even breathe right sometimes, and you start having these physical things happen to you that come out of a very grueling emotional and intellectual experience that you're going through, and all that he was facing here. And he says in verse 34, "And he said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry here and watch." And of course, Peter, James, and John go to sleep. Verse 35, "And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed." And these guys wind up going asleep. They don't perceive the gravity of really what's going on here. And some of these guys won't perceive that way that they need to, even until after Christ raises from the dead and comes back and has that ministry with him after he has risen from the dead at a post-cross, and he's going to teach and educate them into the prophets and what his ministry was all about. He gives them the Spirit, and they start putting things together. But that's one of the reasons why you see in John, you see Peter going back to fishing. And what you've got to realize is when you get glimpses of that, even though these men were with Christ all of the time, and they appreciated that he was the Son of God, he was the Christ, and all of these things, those things are left in your Bible and recorded in your Bible to give you a glimpse of how that even those men who had it disassociated with themselves from the vain apostate element of Israel, they had been influenced by that policy of evil. And it was going to take more to root that out than just what met the eye. It was going to take a great deal to root that out. And so they come along here, and he says, and he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And notice what comes out of his mouth. And he said, Abba, Father. That's the only other time in the Bible that anybody other than you and me and us in the members of the church, the body of Christ, say that expression. Jesus Christ says it, and that's the place he said it. He says, and notice what he says right after that. He starts off, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. And Jesus isn't praying something here that is impossible or absurd. People read this as though, oh, well, that he wasn't going to do that. Sure he could have. Jesus isn't going to pray amiss. Or well, he was just under a lot of duress and pressure. It was post-traumatic stress syndrome before the stress. That's what I've got. I've got pre-traumatic stress syndrome. Somebody give me some money. Where's my government help? Because I know I'm going to go through some traumatic stress, and I'm stressing over it. So I've got pre-traumatic stress syndrome. So I want my check. I want my car, I want my house, I want my food, I want everything, I want. Isn't that what we are in this country? That's what we are. You know, I want my government to give me everything. And so I want my pre-traumatic stress syndrome check, and I expect it in the mail soon. Just, you know, I hope Mrs. Dole will have that on the way. So he's not screwing up here. He's not making a mistake. He's saying this because he's facing making a decision, and he has more than one choice here that he could make, and they're all viable and they're all real. And so he says, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, and you know this passage, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and said unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? By the way, that's a good place to show how somebody can be victimized from their time. He'll never get that hour back. Do you realize Peter, no matter how long he was going to live, will ever get back what he could have had at that moment? What God had designed for him to be awake and watching for there, he wasn't going to get that time back. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Well, what I'm specifically after there is the crying Abba Father. And you realize there, that's not the beginning of Christ's sonship education. This is right at the end of it. And he's still crying Abba Father. And what that tells you is that he recognized from the time he was a boy until the time he was ready to die that the primary objective of his life was to be his Father's son. And not his will, but his Father's will was the prime issue and what had to be done. And it's amazing to me, it's fascinating to me, that he cries, Abba, Father, there. And we know that the crying, Abba, Father, is what needs to be done from the very beginning. But it shows you the value and the gravity and the importance of this never waned. It never got old. Haven't you ever in your Christian life, haven't you ever said to yourself, you know, there's got to be more than this? I have. In fact, that was something that bothered me greatly. When I came to understand sonship education, I came to realize I'll never have to ask that question ever again. Is there more than this? This is so great. This is it. And I'll never have to search for, is there something more? Because I know my Father, with every single thing He gives me, is giving it to me, is educating me, and I'm entering into His business, and there's always going to be something more great, more spectacular, more grand, greater battles to fight, greater resistance to all of this. I'm going to be called upon to do things and think things and live in a certain way that is so repugnant and hateful and despised and rejected by this world that by the time my life is over, the world will be glad I'm dead. It won't be like Billy Graham, where everybody looks at him, oh, I wish he was young, I wish he wouldn't die. They're going to be, they'll be glad you're gone. Glad you're dead, don't want to hear from you ever again. And the adversary will be glad, and what I'm after is that this turns you around in such a way that what I want to do, and I'm not going to make any bones about this or cloak this to you or sugarcoat it or anything else. I want you to know what you're getting into. And before we get into it, this assembly is going to decide openly, publicly decide. In this building, you're going to decide whether you want to go on or not. And you need to, that's my intention in doing this. So that when we finally get to Romans 8 again, before we move on to the next verse, you're going to have to let me know, in no uncertain terms, not privately, openly and publicly, you're going to have to let me know that you really want to move on with this. And I want you to know what it's going to entail, at least to a minimal degree, so you can make that decision wisely. And I want to tell you right now, I'm not going to hate you if you don't. I'm not going to be mad at you if you don't. I'm not going to castigate you or be sharp with you if you don't. But I know you've got to want it. This is not like the education that you got in school. You've got to desire this. And you've got to want it more than you want your food. You've got to want it. And that's saying a lot for me. And if you don't see the value in it, that's fine. There's millions just like you. They don't see the value in it either. I understand that. But what I want to take, I want to get this assembly to where I see the same faces on Sunday that I do on Thursday and Tuesday. We got to be in this together. You know, the Sunday-only crowd, that ain't going to make it. It's got to be more than that. It's got to be on your time as well. So, you know, it may be something you want to think about. But Christ certainly thought about it, and here the Lord isn't just amazed, it says, or heavy or sorrowful about facing physical death. Jesus wasn't a sissy like most of art portrays him to be, some emasculated, I don't know if he's a queer or if he's a man. I don't know if he's a man, a woman, if he's white, if he's black, if he's tall, if he's short. You know, they try and make him all things to all people. He was a Jew, for heaven's sake. He looked like a Jew. If he walked down the street, there's a Jew. That's Jesus, right? You know, he didn't look like a white Anglo-Saxon with blonde hair. He looked like a Jew. He had the olive skin, he had big nose and beard and looked like a Jew. Big Jew. Big, tough, strong, masked, powerful hands. When Jesus shook your hand, you knew your hand had been shook. If he shook hands, it probably wasn't his custom at the time, but I used to have a friend of mine. He'd shake my hand. It felt like he'd put a warm, lukewarm dish rag in my hand, and it just, ugh. Just, anyway. That's just my opinion. I'm sure you can be manly and shake hands like a girl. But anyway, the Lord wasn't afraid to die. It wasn't physical death that was causing him the heaviness. It was more than that. He knows that he's going to have to accomplish redemption. And to do that, he's going to have to experience the wrath of his Father, the wrath of God coming on him, being endured and inflicted upon him, And he's going to have to experience a period of time where God is going to have to turn from him, and he's going to have real separation from his Father and from the Holy Spirit. I never understood that as heavy as I understand that now, as real as I understand that now. My Father calling me he calls me my son. He calls me his son. And I'll never experience that. I'll never ever experience having him separated from me. And there's this grand comfort in hearing that, my son, my daughter, you're mine. We're in this together. There's nothing you're going to experience. I didn't promise you that you would never have the trouble and the sufferings of this present time or the sufferings of Christ impact your life. You will. But I have promised you that I'll be there. I've got comfort for you. I've got doctrine for you. I've got a purpose for you going through that. I want you displayed in that particular way. Christ is going to have to go to the cross, where he's going to have the wrath of God come, endure the wrath of God, have the sins of the world laid upon him, and on top of that, have his Father and the other member of the Godhead turn away from him and be separated from him. And he's going to have to experience that, and that separation from the Father, from the Holy Spirit. And he's aware of what most people... He's aware of what most people who ever think about the cross are never aware of. He's aware of this other battle he's going to have to fight. On top of that, he's going to have to do battle with the adversary. Who is he that contendeth with me? Let him come. He's going to have to go down into the pit. He's going to have to take the keys of hell and death away from that adversary. And he's going to have to be victorious in the other battle that he's got to fight, that most people never even contemplate or think about. So yeah, I would say that he would have cause to say what he said here in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's facing this attack of the adversary who is going to contend with him, as described back there in Isaiah 50, and this is now the pinnacle of his sonship life in the labor of his Father's business that he's been involved in all along. And all of that is what's now in his mind, as he's just hours now to go through all of that. And of course, again, this concept that being a godly person is somebody who the world is just going to give a state funeral to when they die. Look at Christ himself. I mean, everybody was glad he was dead. And the Jews were glad he was dead and gone. The Romans were, you know, they were mildly at least glad he was out of their hair and dead. He was just another Jew body to them. It didn't matter to them one way or the other, a Jew with a Messiah complex. And so they were glad he was gone. He had almost no friends. His own disciples ran away. And outside of his mother, really, there wasn't very many people that he could even count on less than two hands that had any real concern about him being dead and gone anyway. But the one person that did matter was his Father. And what I'm saying in all of that is, all of that is what is now racing in his mind when he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. He brings him where he is able to recenter himself and focus his attention upon is by crying, Abba, Father. He brings himself back to him being a son, the Father being his Father, and this isn't just my life anymore. He has a claim on it. And there's something that I have to do in his business here, and I'm going to have to push on and do that. And he sees that's why all things are possible unto thee. Take this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. That whole verse is pregnant with sonship issues. I could will this. We're told in other places, if he would have just given his assent, The entire area of that garbage dump, which was called Calvary, the Golgotha, that whole place, that was a place where they killed people. That wasn't a lovely place. It was a grotesque place. It stunk, and it was a worm-infested, disease-infested garbage dump. And that's where they took him to kill him. And when they took him there and they killed him there, we know from other verses that there were angels that were in array at that time, that had he even given his assent, even Satan knew this. Satan knew that what's going to win this day or lose this day is if that man operates as a son. That's what's going to win or lose this day. Because if he had even given his assent to it, the angels would have ministered to him and taken him off that cross. He could have come down at his assent. And even the Father, who would want to die for such people? And that's part of being a redeemer. You're voluntarily, willfully doing this. You're not doing this by coercion. You're not doing this by being manipulated or programmed as a robot to do it. That's why the question comes up. He really can make a decision other than going to that cross that is a right decision to make. But it's not the decision that's going to bring the greatest pleasure and honor and glory to his Father. And that's what he steals his soul to do now. And we understand, and properly so, that when this expression gets brought up again, the next time this is said, it comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, the next time this is said is Romans 8:15, where it's supposed to be coming out of your mouth. And you're going to face an adversary just like this. I'm not saying you're going to be crucified or even die. Probably you won't even have so much as a scratch from living in this country, at least at this time. But there's other ways that you're going to have to resist. I'm going to try and show you one of those. If I don't get to it tonight, we'll get to it Thursday night. But let me just show you, when we see this expression brought up next time, there we have it in Romans 8:15, where the Spirit of God produces this cry within us as we begin. That's where we begin, our sonship education. But here it's said at the very the culmination, the pinnacle of Christ's own sonship life, as he now faces the most demanding and grueling aspect of his Father's business. This was the toughest part of it. And that's the one time where we actually have it recorded and hear it coming out of the lips of Christ himself, that issue of Abba, Father. And I think that's exciting. To me it is, even though I understand and appreciate the fact that, you know, we're in this dispensation of grace over here. I know that. And it's not just a dispensation of grace. It's a dispensation of Gentile grace. And that honor that we have now, we can look back. We're not trying to drag anything out of Israel's program. We understand very well that Israel also to them pertaineth the adoption. But I think it's grand to know that the head of the church, the body of Christ today, being Jesus himself, has already gone through this. You realize the head of the body of Christ today has already gone through the curriculum? He's just waiting for his arms and fingers and toes and eyes and ears to catch up. And I think that gives weight and excitement and enthusiasm and zeal to this. You know, I'm never going to have to go to a cross and die. Never. He experienced that for me. And yet the thing that carried the day that day was his sonship education. And he says, I'm giving you the same thing. You want it? Is that of any value to you? Well, it's not to most Christians. This isn't hidden doctrine. This is all right there. You'll notice we're not exegeting anything. We're not trying to say, well, this is something you can only see in the Greek. No. There's English Bibles all over the place. And there's lazy Christians all over the place who just won't look at it, don't care about it. I know that. And they think that's good. They think it's good to not read their Bible. They think it's good to not live for God. They think that's good. And they need to realize that's what they're thinking. They say, well, no, you don't understand. There's this, there's that. I don't care. I have a life too. And I've got this and that. And I know that that isn't good. It's good that I'm here. It's good that I got this. Anyway, what I'm after is that you see that this is something that's expressed by Christ, and it's the time we hear him crying that Abba, Father. And but as Jesus prayed many other times, he prayed a lot of times. In the gospel accounts, you'll find him praying. You have that very famous one that is chanted like a Catholic mantra. The Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, so forth and so on. In some churches, before you even the pastor begins his 10-minute sermon, they get up and they chant that. and go through that whole thing. I know one guy down in Texas that teaches it with more doodads on his pulpit than I get in yearly salary. My yearly salary couldn't pay for his things that he's got on, just behind him. I mean, all the money that goes into his, I don't know what I'm trying to say, but the all this junk, about what? Props. Yeah, he spends more money in props than you pay me for just one series. So, you know, and his series was all on how we should be praying, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and so forth and so on. And that is not good. In fact, that's evil. But when we understand this properly, I'm just trying to give you a sense of how enthusiastic you really should be about what's offered to you. And this isn't some kind of, you know, Christ prayed a lot. This isn't just some kind of formal means. He didn't pray this and say, you know, this Abba Father that he cries here in Mark isn't some kind of formal address to God. It's not a ceremonial title. But when he cries that, he's acknowledging something. He's brought to a place where he acknowledges his sonship position, and that it's his job to do his Father's will. It's not his job to do his own will. And the Abba Father recognizes that issue. And as horrifying as what lay ahead of him at this point, and it was horrifying, I can't even imagine how much pressure you have to be under to rupture the pores of your skin to where the sweat mixes with blood, the capillaries of your skin burst, which, by the way, makes your skin incredibly sensitive. And that was before he got beaten. But as horrifying as what lay ahead of him at this point was, as an adopted son of his Father, he acknowledges by that expression, "Abba, Father," that even in the face of the most exceeding sorrowful thing that he could possibly endure, the overriding issue is your business. Your will needs to be done. And if my will in any way, what he's doing is, what you're watching here and what God graciously has recorded on the pages of his word is for you to allow you a glimpse into Jesus allowing, as a son, his Father to search his heart at the very critical moment and then adjust accordingly to as his heart is searched and he voices it, it gets recorded, and the most overriding issue is, if my will in any way is not in perfect accordance with that, with your will, then I change my will to match yours. That's what he's doing here. And I will carry out your will and your business. It was a time where he set forth in sonship prayer the examination of his heart, what he was facing in the face of all of the matters that came to bear upon him. And he realized he had choices to make. Not all of them were bad choices. He could have made a choice, though, that was not going to bring the greatest pleasure to his Father and do his Father's business. And so he adjusts his will to match the will of his Father's and carry out his business. And that's precisely what a son is supposed to do. Carry out all the operations of his Father's business, regardless of the personal impact it may have. And it's within that most demanding aspect of all of his Father's business where he finds himself and where he acknowledges that he's his son. Abba, Father. I'm your son. You're the Father. I'm the Son. Therefore, it's not his will that is the principal thing. It's his Father's will that's the principal thing. And this comes after a lifetime of intake, of waking morning by morning, the proper instruction, and I emphasize the proper, it's not just Bible instruction and Bible study for the sake of checking out something's true or not. It's understanding that that's where it begins. You check it out, it is true now. Once that's true, then the real work begins. Once you've settled it in your mind that this is really there and this is really true, now the tough work begins. You've got to see that in light of how you're living and how you're thinking. And allow, as that effectually works in your inner man, your thinking begins to change. You know, I didn't think about nations and government and politics and all of those things. Man, I was a news junkie. That honestly, I don't really care. It's not that big of a concern to me, because whoever gets elected, they're going to screw up anyway. It's just a foregone conclusion. To get to the level of being elected president, all the good ones are already filtered out. They'd never be able to get through the process. So that's the way it goes. I understand that. It's been like, that's nothing new. It's just men trying to govern men. It's always going to screw up. And realize, man, there's something more important. There's something a lot more important than Rush Limbaugh. When that's big in some people's thinking, you know. There's something more important than Sean Hannity. Or whoever you're, you know, you have all these pet guys that you know, you really like to give your time to. Some people give their money to. But it's that doesn't happen. That change doesn't occur by what I say. That change doesn't occur by what you go to the Bible and verify as being true. That change occurs after you've verified it to be true and you start spending time with that and realizing, you know, I don't really think that way. I'm not thinking about that person or that situation or that thing the way my father didn't teach me to think that. I'm thinking that because that's the way Americans are supposed to think. I'm thinking that because that's the way Republicans are supposed to think. Or I'm thinking that because that's the way that, I don't know, baseball players are supposed to think or musicians are supposed to think. But that's not the way necessarily my father thinks about it. And when that becomes important to you, then you're going to realize, you know, I need to think about this the way he thinks about it. And again, that's just getting the ball rolling. Then it's going to take some time after you start to realize you're thinking about it different that you will slowly start realizing, I'm not living that way anymore. I'm going to live this way. And then you'll realize a lot of my time is now no longer being wasted. I'm starting to redeem that time. That's why, by the way, you can't get out of Romans before you're confronted with the way your father thinks about time. That's why as Paul starts to close out the book of Romans there, he'll talk about the time now is at hand. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Awake out of sleep. And he'll start talking about the way time, and you're supposed to understand time. But anyway, this is what a son's supposed to be doing, and it's within that whole issue where he has come down to a lifetime of proper sonship instruction and a lifetime of the intake of sound doctrine and wisdom from his father and the wisdom of his father, preparing him morning by morning, never turning his back to the doctrine, being educated personally by his father, and becoming, as we always say, like father, like son. And I bring all this up just to bring out the issue that when you think of your sonship education and what lies before you in that, you need to really think about and realize that even the Lord Jesus Christ himself faced the same kind of commitment, the same level of dedication and commitment to it, that all the rest of us, and in fact, all the rest that entails, his commitment, his dedication, his zeal, his enthusiasm, of undergoing an education and being edified by his father for doing his father's business, all of that is now what you are going to be called upon in this dispensation of grace in which we live, operating under not only a curriculum that Christ went through, but the adjusted doctrine, the doctrine of the mystery, and those issues that pertain to the Father's business today that were different than the business Christ was involved in there in Gethsemane. We're involved in a different business, but what I'm after is that you realize that he you're going to be called upon to make that kind of a dedication and commitment to this. And maybe some of you are up for it, maybe you're not. I don't know. But he didn't do this. What I'm after is he didn't do this as omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God who couldn't sin and was always to do the right thing. He did it as an adopted son who had allowed his father to educate him daily. You ought to thank God that Jesus Christ operated as a son. Even if you never do, you ought to thank God he did. Because right there in Gethsemane, the whole issue in what we just read is, are you going to operate as my son or not? And so the value of your justification, that your skin, you're not going to hell or a lake of fire because he operated as a son to his father. and produced the redemption and performed as a redeemer, but that redemption and the redeeming that he did was based upon, first of all, the crying, Abba Father, at the crucial moment of his life when he had decisions to make, and he made it as an educated son. So if you're never going to operate as a son, you ought to thank God to the bottom of your pathetic heart that he operated as a son and saw the value of it, or you'd be going to hell right now with no hope whatsoever. And it's just that amazing that now is picked up and said, here, you want it? You don't have to have special qualifications. You don't have to pass an SAT. You don't have to pass the ACT. You don't even have to be smart, which, thank you, God, there's hope for me. But you do have to be committed to it. And it's going to take a level of commitment that I'm sure you don't really appreciate now, but I want you to start getting a sense of that. But he did it. I mean, and he functioned as that son. And he carried out his father's business. And he looked at that and looked at that education, daily education he received, and the words of his father and the words of the wisdom of his father. He received that. Tie these things together with the verses we looked at. Like Job, he saw that he got that before his necessary food. That's why we went back last time and looked at his temptation. The very first thing Christ gets confronted with out of the Jordan River is the adversary. He shows up. I know what you're after. I know what you're going to be doing. And I'm going to try and stop this thing. And he's trying to strike like he struck in the Garden of Eden. And he's trying to do that here as well. And what I'm after is that you realize that he sees the value of this more important than his necessary food. He functions as a son carrying out his father's business. And at the end of it all, when he faces the most grueling aspect of his father's business, he cries what the Spirit of God has sent into our hearts to cry. Abba, Father, in complete acknowledgement that He's the Son, Jehovah God is the Father, and it's the Father's will that needs to be done, and He'll do it, and He'll do it regardless of the personal consequences it may mean to Him or the impact it may have on His own personal life. He'll do it. And that's not blindly doing it. That's doing it with an understanding and appreciation of what lies after that. And the Father had made him aware of that. And he knew the provisions his father had made for him to be able to do it. It's not this blind faith thing. And that's the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ's life, really. And it's so real in him that he in the darkest, most pressure-filled hour of his life, what comes out, what comes back to mind, what comes rolling off of his lips, what started it all. Do you see how at the end of 33 and a half years, his sonship being a son to his father had never, ever, ever gotten old? It was what started it all. Abba, Father. Yeah. I just want to look at you like you look at me sometimes. I'm about ready to shout. Well, as we will see in our epistles, though, that's not the only one. We can go over and look at our apostle, the Apostle Paul, and he is our true example and ensample. And he does this just as real. It's as real, and he's totally committed and totally relies upon the words of God being written on the tables of his heart to do what he did. And I want to discuss that further, but really I think we're out of time. I think it'd be good. I don't want to, we're right at 8 o'clock and I'm trying to bridle myself a little bit to going over those 10 minutes that just seem to, I think I tax you way too much. Maybe we ought to start having 45 minute classes. But what I'm after is what I want to do on Thursday night is I want to start looking at, I'm not going to start looking, we're just going to survey very quickly. That's not only true, this education Christ received, you can see that happening in Paul's life as well, as he's operating in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. And I just want to point out a couple of passages that I want to run through with you on that. But I think I'll wait until Thursday night, take up probably half the class dealing with that. And at the end of that class on Thursday night, I'm going to give you the kicker that ought to put you over the top. The thing I've been holding back that I won't tell anybody about, that just, if this doesn't make you see the value of your sonship education, then I'm done. I can't say or point out anything else. But there is something spectacular that is very unique to us, only to us, about being sons of our Heavenly Father that these guys out here aren't going to be able to do. God has provided just for you to do that. It's an aspect of His business that concerns this mystery dispensation. And I want to show it to you at the end of next class. So I think we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up. Take Paul a little bit next time. Finish it off with the kicker, and then we should be ready to go to Proverbs and start looking at the curriculum. You'll get a good taste of what that's all like. I don't know how long that's going to take me. It'll take me a while. But once we get through all of that and you have a chance to really see this clearly, then we'll go back to Romans and we'll find out where the rubber's meeting the road. All right, so we'll stop right there. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for this opportunity of being educated tonight to see this grand glimpse into the sonship life of Jesus Christ. Just thank You so much for recording it, for having it here so we can look at and say, this was the biggest issue in His thinking as He faced the most grueling aspect that any man ever faced. And so we just are grateful to have given to us the opportunity to be educated in the same school and the same curriculum that He was educated in that produced perfectness in Him and a perfect response and Him carrying out that response regardless of what it meant to Him. And we're thankful for that opportunity being given to us in this unique dispensation that You have us in. We just pray that these things will work effectually to produce the zeal, the enthusiasm, that come what may, nothing could be greater and grander and more wonderful than being Your son and Your daughter and doing Your will and continuing to function as Your sons in this life. And again, we just thank You for the opportunity to do so, and we just pray that God the Holy Spirit might lead us continually through these issues, and we might settle these issues between You and us as we go along, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. You asked about that verse about obeying. It's Titus 2:5. It is in the Bible.